Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, page 1762. Our text is from verses 17 through 21. We're going to read it, pray, and then look at this passage a little more closely. It's the last message in this wonderful chapter. And at the outset, I want to say this is probably, at least in my opinion, the most important message that I felt I'm preaching in this Romans 12. I think it has a great impact, or should have a great impact on us. So let's pray together. Father, as we open the text, we pray that your Spirit will open our hearts to see what you have in store for us. Conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Romans 12, verse 17. Let me read these five verses. Paul writes, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In his excellent book titled Unpacking Forgiveness, Chris Bruns tells a tragic story of what happened on October 2, 2006 in an Amish school in Nickel Mains, Pennsylvania. After the morning devotions and prayer and the lessons, the teacher, Emma, dismissed the children to play outside. It was at that time a fellow by the name Charles Carl Roberts IV pulled his truck to the front of the porch there, got out of the truck, ordered all the children and the teacher, everyone, to get inside the classroom. What nobody knew at that time was, before he left home that day, he left a suicide note to his wife and children, and he loaded his truck with all kinds of ammunition and other things that were needed to molest and murder on that day. Once they were all inside, he ordered the teacher, Emma, to leave, and all the male students to leave as well. Once he was alone with the girls, this is what he threatened them with. Quote, "I'm angry at God, and I need to punish some Christian girls to get even with him," end quote. Meanwhile, the teacher ran to a nearby farm, called 911, and the police were on their way. As soon as Carl heard all the police coming and surrounding the place, he told the girls he was going to make them pay for his daughter who died as an infant. What happened next is detailed out in a book called Amish Grace. I'm going to read what portion of that goes on to say this. Mary and one of the two 13-year-olds in the room quickly assumed leadership of the younger girls, doing everything she could to help protect them. Realizing he planned to kill them, she said, "Shoot me first," hoping to save the others and fulfilling her duty to watch over the little ones in her care. Kind of like, greater love is no one than this, that you give your life for your friends. At about 11.05 a.m., the police heard three gunshot blasts followed by rapid-fire pistol shots. Troopers rushed the building, smashing windows with batons and shields. The killer turned the pistol on himself and fell to the floor as troopers broke through the windows. In execution style, he had gunned down the lineup of girls on the floor. Five would die. The other five, critically injured, had survived by rolling around and burying their head in their arms. Charles Roberts murdered defenseless little girls, then took his own life, unrepentant, to the very end. But the story doesn't stop there. The beauty and loveliness of Christ reflected in the lives of these Amish in terms of how they responded to the family of Roberts. No thought of revenge, they showed love proactively. First, there was this 13-year-old who was willing to sacrifice her life. And then, when donations began to pour in to these Amish families. They immediately offered assistance to the family of the man who murdered their daughter. Their question was, who will take care of that family? It's not right for us to have all this money. We must set something aside for their children's education as well. In fact, when Charles was buried at his funeral, more than half of the crowd were Amish. And the parents of those children, when they had their funeral, they invited Marie Roberts, wife of this man, to attend the funeral. In fact, she was so touched. This is what she said, quote, "Your love for our family has helped us to provide the healing we so desperately need. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world." End quote. You know, you read such a story and say, wow, what a spirit. That's exactly the kind of spirit that God calls for us to have in this section in Romans 12 that I just read. This is the 15th and final sermon just in Romans 12. What a fitting end to this chapter, the main theme of which is for us to yield ourselves to a lifestyle that increasingly looks like Jesus Christ as we are transformed by the Spirit. What more than the subject of responding in a Christ-like manner to those who hurt us? And that's the message this morning, how to respond to those who hurt us. Nothing can be closer to that than the life of Jesus. His whole life was marked by responding to those who hurt him, by doing good to them, and yet at the same time, entrusting all judgment into the hands of God who judges justly. And that's what we are called to do in this passage as well. To refrain from retaliating against those who hurt us, and at the same time, doing good to them while we leave justice in God's hands. In these verses, we are given three explicit things to do when someone hurts us. Three things. Number one, we're called not to retaliate. Don't retaliate when someone hurts you. Second, do good to the very ones who are hurting you. And third, leave all judgment in God's hands. We're going to look at each of them in a slightly different way. I'm not necessarily going to go verse by verse in sequence, because the same thoughts are kind of repeated. I'm going to lump the thoughts that are similar under each category. Okay? Hopefully that will help us to see the passage a little more beneficially, I guess. First one we're called to do is don't retaliate. Look at the first part of verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Anyone, ideas, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, we're not to pay back evil for evil. Then come down to verse 19. Do not take revenge. Now he adds this, my dear friends. And if you come down to verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Don't let the evil of others overpower you and cause you to respond in evil. Don't let their evil change you in the way you ought to respond. I mean, this principle of non-retaliation is not just in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament as well. Just listen to me as I'm reading some passages. Leviticus 19:18. God says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Proverbs 20 verse 22, the first part, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, I'll do to them as they have done to me, I'll pay them back for what they did. When you come to the New Testament, again, the same idea, the same Paul in writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, the first part says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Or the classic 1 Peter 3:9, what Peter writes, a good verse for all of us to memorize. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. That's what the Bible calls us. There's so much retaliation even among Christians in Christian homes. Sarcastic words, cold rejection, slamming of doors, withdrawal. God forbid such actions. No retaliation means no retaliation. And yes, our flesh urges us to hit back. But God's word is clear. No tit for tat mentality. No matter how seriously we've been hurt, the command is still clear. It doesn't say retaliate if the hurt is too much to bear. Just don't retaliate. Not even a bit. Be it a spouse who hurts us, be it children who hurt us, or parents who hurt us, church members who hurt us, or even the pastor himself hurts us. We cannot choose to retaliate, even in small ways. But God's word doesn't stop with this command alone. Not only are we not supposed to seek revenge, meaning be passive, but we're also called to be proactive in doing something. What is it? Doing good. You cannot just say, okay, I'm not going to hit back, but I'll just stay passive. No. We're also called to do good. And that's the second thing this passage calls us to do. Look at some verses again. Second part of verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. It kind of has the idea. You know, again, don't retaliate, but do what's right. And then he expands on what's right in terms of we are to do good. In the eyes of everyone, again, even in the eyes of unbelievers. Now, God, Bible doesn't say that this gives us an excuse to break God's moral laws just to get a good name from them. But in general, even the unbeliever sees some virtue when you don't retaliate, but proactively do what is good. Continues that thought in verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace again with everyone. If our Lord is called as the Prince of Peace, and we are called as peacemakers, then we must pursue peace. Paul will say the same thing many other places in the New Testament. Pursue peace. Do things that make for peace. Paul is a realist, though. He knows there will be instances when it is impossible to be at peace with some people. I mean, let's face it, Jesus himself could not live at peace with the Pharisees. Paul couldn't. So some people you just cannot. But that's why he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, meaning as long as you don't violate God's word, and as long as you can go the extra mile, do it. Do it. And he goes on to say in verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. When food and drink are the basic essentials, he's quoting from Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22. Just give them what they need. That's his idea here. Food and drink, the basic essentials. Give them what they drink. Do good in those terms. That phrase, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, has been understood in two ways. One, it means that the more good you do, the more judgment God is going to pour on them later on. Because receiving this, all this good for the evil that they have done. They take it from Psalm 11 verse 6 where the psalmist David says, on the wicked, God will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. So they say, okay, these people are wicked, they hurt me, but I'm doing good to them, that compounds the judgment more. So the more good you do, the more judgment they will face. Again, Psalm 140 verse 10, David says, may burning coals fall on them. So they take it from passages like that. But there's a second interpretation as well. It means that our love for those who do evil against us should cause them to feel intense shame over their actions and repent and turn to the one whom we follow, who's causing us to respond in such a good way. And there was a custom that many people think could be the background of what Paul says, an Egyptian custom where someone who was repentant would carry a hot pan of coals on their head and walk around the village to show publicly their shame. I'm not sure if it's that custom is real or not, but the point is this, when we do good to those who hurt us, it has the potential to change their hearts. I prefer the second interpretation. Why? Because this whole context here is about loving our enemies. Because earlier in verse 14, if you look at it, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The idea is you want God's blessing upon them. And what is the greatest blessing? Blessing of salvation. Forgiveness. So I believe that this has to do with, by doing good, hopefully we can bring them to repentance. There's no guarantee, but that's the hope. That's the hope. And then verse 21, the last part, overcome evil with good. Don't let the evil of others dominate you. Our good should dominate their evil. Practically seek ways of doing good to those who hurt us and don't retaliate. I mean, that's what Jesus himself taught us, didn't he? I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Luke 6 verse 27 and then 28, he goes on to say, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Earlier I read 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Said, make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong. But then Paul adds this, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Each other is believers, everyone else unbelievers. Do good. Same Peter, 1 Peter 3:9. Don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing. For to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing, he says. This is your calling. Not to retaliate, but to respond with good. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Brothers treated him so badly. Hey, what did he do? Didn't retaliate, but did good to them in the later years when famine came. And even in the story, the armor story that I shared earlier, they put these two principles in practice, didn't they? They didn't retaliate, but they actively sought to do good to the family that was part of the family of the man that murdered their children. That's exactly what we're called to do. Overcome our tendencies to retaliate and actively seek to do good to those who hurt us. We're not done. If you thought this was not hard enough, here comes a third one. And that's probably the hardest thing to do, so I'm going to focus a little bit on that because there's a lot of, hopefully, confusion that I'm going to try and remove. And that's some of the things that I say might be a little new to you. So I want you to pay close attention because this is, I believe, very very practical and something that we all wrestle through on a constant basis. Leaving all judgment in God's hands. Leaving all judgment. After saying in verse 19 that we're not to take revenge, notice what he says, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is quoting Moses' words from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, where Moses tells Israel, he's encouraging them. Later he says, rejoice, O Israel. He says, God will bring judgment to those who persecute you. You don't take revenge. Even those wars that God said, that was God using Israel as an instrument of justice. Like same thing in Romans 13 here. God may use government to bring judgment too. But God tells Israel, you don't take it in your hands. Judgment belongs to God. God may use different instruments to execute that judgment. Solomon said the same thing that Paul says here in Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Then he goes on to say, wait for the Lord and he will avenge you. Wait for the Lord. That's clear again. We can't take judgment in our own hands. We are to wholeheartedly trust in God to execute judgment in his time and in his way. Judgment belongs to God and God alone. That's his prerogative. We cannot take that which belongs to God. That robs God of his glory. And our God is a jealous God. And that's exactly what Paul himself did. You can either turn to it or you can follow along with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 14, page 1854. When Paul was attacked, this is what Paul himself did. He says in 2 Timothy 4:14, there's this fellow called Alexander. He says, Alexander the metalwork did me a great deal of harm. Notice what Paul did. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. The Lord will repay him. I'm just going to give it to God. I'm not going to retaliate. He did me a great deal of harm, personally. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Paul practiced what Deuteronomy 32:35 said and what he himself wrote here in Romans 12, which was written much earlier than 2 Timothy. We are to do the same as well. In our impatience, we execute judgment on those who hurt us. And when we do that, you know, essentially what we are saying, God, I'm not sure I can trust you to do this judging job rightly. I got to step in. That's what we're saying. Such a behavior does not please God. It's a sign of unbelief in the God who has said he will avenge. And what's true faith? Takes God at his word and acts upon it. In this case, waits on God. Lord, you deal with this. You deal with this. Now, in the meantime, the one who offends us repents. Then what are we to do? When they repent, we ought to forgive them immediately. When they truly repent. Words of Jesus himself, Luke chapter 17. And I would like for you to turn to this. Luke chapter 17, page 1628. Luke 17, we're going to pick it up from the middle of, let me read verse 3. After he says, so watch yourselves, then notice what he says. If your brother or sister sins against you, in terms of fellow Christian, sins against you, rebuke them. Directly tell them. And if they repent, forgive them. It's a very critical if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So where there's true repentance, God says, forgive them. And if needed, obviously says, go confront them. That sin bothers you, tell them what you're doing is wrong. They repent, forgive them. And with this idea of forgiveness, also is this reconciliation. Why do I bring that up? Because often we're guilty of forgiving and then we keep a distance. Can't do that. That defeats the purpose of forgiveness, which is reconciliation. I mean, that's how God does. When God forgives, he always reconciles us back to himself. Be careful. God is not the one who's reconciling with us. We are the ones who sinned and he reconciles us back to himself. And even if we are the ones who are seeking forgiveness, we go and say, I'm sorry. But then we must also strive for reconciliation. Why? Because sometimes we can just say sorry because we're feeling a little bad and we want to get rid of the guilt feeling. But if we are not pursuing reconciliation, then we're really not repentant. Again, the goal of forgiveness, whether you pursue or grant, is always reconciliation. Again, it depends on the other party as well. We can only do so much. Paul already said that there, as much as it's possible. Now the hard part is this. What if the person who hurts us is unrepentant? What am I supposed to do? It's a practical scenario. What if they're unrepentant and they keep on doing the same thing even though you addressed it? What do you do? What if they feel their actions are not wrong or whatever, but it's clearly wrong? Such a case, are we to forgive them? I believe many in the Christian community would say, yes, we should. I mean, aren't we supposed to forgive everybody? Didn't Jesus himself forgive his enemies even while on the cross? Questions like that arise. Let me first say this before I deal with that. We are reminded never to seek revenge and all the while doing good. There's no question about that. Okay? Whether they repent or not, we cannot retaliate and we must do good. But when it comes to forgiveness, it's a different issue. Why do I say that? Go back to Romans 12. Notice what Paul says in this very context itself. The very fact he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35 and talking about leave them into God's hand who's the judge. The very fact that he says that, he's telling us that those who are unrepentant do face judgment. And if they continue to remain unrepentant, they would go to hell. So the very fact that there's a judgment for the unrepentant would tell us that for those who are unrepentant, we cannot just pronounce forgiveness. Bear with me. I'll try to defend my statement as clear as I can. If we are to be like Christ, which is the theme of Romans 12, and imitate God, whom Christ was the expression of God for us, then we must forgive as God forgives. I think we all would agree with that. We should forgive as God forgives. But then let's ask this question. How does God forgive? Let's break this down a little bit. Does he forgive everyone? Or does he forgive only those who repent? Because if we say he forgives everyone, then guess what? Everyone's going to heaven. That's universalism. That's heresy. Built in is forgiveness. So in one sense, I can say it's conditional. I generally pull back when people say, you know, I think Wayne alluded to that in his message, when did he preach? 2 weeks or last week, whenever, you know, about unconditional love. We need to be careful what we mean by unconditional love. All right. We need to clarify that. When it comes to forgiveness, there's also, the Bible says, Jesus himself said in Luke 13, you can look it up later, verse 3 and verse 5, unless you repent, you will perish. Twice. Unless you repent, you will perish. In fact, repentance is the call throughout the Old and New Testament. Extremely important to proclaim repentance. The unrepentant will not inherit heaven. So the conclusion we can say is God forgives only those who repent and turn to his Son. Now, even on the cross, the same Jesus who pronounced forgiveness to the repentant criminal could have said that to everybody else. Remember, Jesus on earth had authority to forgive sins. And you may say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? True. It was not an act of forgiving everyone. That was praying to God to forgive them. And on what basis does God forgive people? Repentance. Meaning, what Jesus is praying is, God, help them to repent of their sins so that they can experience your forgiveness. Only one person was directly forgiven by Jesus as recorded in the scriptures. That was the repentant thief. Jesus did not actually forgive others. The text doesn't say that. He prayed for God to forgive them, and God forgives only when people repent. Same with Stephen. As he was being stoned, Acts 7:60 says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And one of his persecutors was who? Paul. Saul. Saul was not forgiven at that time. He was forgiven only what? When you read two chapters later on his road to Damascus. And he repented. And the same Paul who wrote Romans also wrote in two other places. I just want you to turn to it. Or you can listen to me, whatever works for you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Very familiar verses for us. Page 1819. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Notice what Paul writes. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The just as. How does God forgive us in Christ? When you repent and turn to him. Then same thing, the next book, Colossians. I'm sorry, next is Philippians. After Philippians is Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Here he brings it a little more vividly out. There's this point that I'm trying to make. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Again, see that there, it's clear. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How does the Lord forgive us? Not apart from repentance. So if we are to imitate God in this matter of forgiveness, we too can forgive only when there is true repentance. However, we must always be willing and ready to forgive and keep the door open. Always willing to forgive. Always willing to keep the door open for reconciliation. But we cannot pronounce forgiveness when there is no repentance. If we do so, we're guilty of two things. One, we fail to imitate God. Two, we're not warning the unrepentant of the dangers of being unrepentant. We're just telling them, God forgives the same way too. You don't have to repent. The fear of judgment is removed. It is true that we should not be overcome by bitterness and hatred, but it's also true, granting forgiveness when there is no repentance is not biblical. But we must not confuse refusing to retaliate and doing good to them and entrusting judgment in God's hands is equal to forgiving them. They're separate issues. And we must also not confused. If I refuse to forgive, then my only option is to be bitter, as if it's an either-or option. That's not true. That's not true. It's not, if I don't forgive, bitter. Now agreed, a lot of times we don't forgive because we're bitter, and that is wrong. That's wrong. You clearly see that no retaliation, no refraining from doing good. But we shouldn't look at this as an either-or proposition. We cannot forgive when there's no repentance, and at the same time, we cannot get bitter. We must always be willing and praying for the other person as we strive to forgive and pursue reconciliation. That's the spirit that must be cultivated. Yes, it is hard when there is no repentance and the person keeps doing the same thing over and over and over, taking the knife and stabbing you. It's hard to protect your heart from not getting bitter. But that's what God has called us to do. If God has called us to do something, then He will enable us to do so. By faith, we need to keep going to the cross, praying, reading the scriptures, soaking ourselves, reminding ourselves of these texts, and trying to pursue our heart from getting cold and retaliating. And yet at the same time, we refuse to take judgment in our hands, have to leave it in God's hands and keep pursuing to do what is good. I believe here's where the Amish made a mistake. According to Bronze, they forgave Roberts automatically from the beginning, even though there was no repentance. The man died unrepentant. Of course, he couldn't have repented, but an Amish woman on television said they had to forgive if they wanted God to forgive them. And the grandfather of one of the victims said, "We shouldn't think evil of the man who did this." Sometimes you hear on TV too, someone kills or rapes or whatever, even when there's no repentance, they say, "Oh, we forgive them." And the Christian community tends to exalt it sometimes. Now, I appreciate the thought of not holding bitterness and, you know, not wishing evil on that person, but you cannot minimize the need for repentance, because God doesn't do it that way. God doesn't do it that way. I know what I teach is going against the fabric of much of what Christianity believes today. But I'm just warning you, challenging you. You go into the text yourself. Ask yourself, how does God forgive? Do we cheapen forgiveness by just throwing it out? Came at a very heavy price, and it calls for us to turn. In a way, I would say we are to show greater mercy by withholding forgiveness because we're driving them to seek repentance. It's not a personal ego thing. We're saying sin must be repented of. I believe that's an act of mercy. At the same time, we're doing good, we're not retaliating, we're protecting our hearts from getting bitter. But by offering forgiveness without repentance, we do mislead the other person. Now, just so that you know, I'm not the only one who thinks along these lines. So I'm going to quote a few names. Some of them would be familiar to you. It's a counselor by the name Jay Adams. In his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, Learning to Forgive One Another, God's Way, this is what he writes. And all these are kind of small quotes that I'm going to read for you. Quote, "What shall we say then? It is clear that forgiveness, promising another never to bring up his offense again to use it against him, it is conditioned on the offender's willingness to confess it as sin and not to seek forgiveness. You are not obligated to forgive an unrepentant sinner, but you are obligated to try to bring him to repentance. All the while, you must entertain a genuine hope and willingness to forgive the other and a desire to be reconciled to him or her. Because this biblical teaching runs counter to much teaching in the modern church, it is important to understand it. Such forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness, which is unmistakably conditioned on repentance and faith." End quote. Second witness I call John Piper. In his sermon on Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, points to the conditional nature of forgiveness. While he does allow at some points Christians should forgive unconditionally, meaning for small and petty sins. I agree. You don't need to bring every little sin. Christians tend to, we need to overlook. It's part of maturity. There are serious sins. This is what he said. Quote, one last observation remains. Forgiveness of an unrepentant person doesn't look the same as forgiveness of a repentant person. The difference is that when a person who wronged us does not repent with contrition and confession and conversion where it's needed, turning from sin to righteousness, he cuts off the full work of forgiveness. We can still lay down our ill will. We can hand over our anger to God. We can seek to do him good, but we cannot carry through reconciliation or intimacy. John MacArthur, in his book, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, argues again for small matters, forgiveness unilaterally, unconditionally, give it. But he also states this, quote, it is obvious from scripture that sometimes forgiveness must be conditional. There are times when it is necessary to confront an offender. In such cases, unconditional forgiveness is not an option. These generally involve more serious sins, not petty complaints, but soul-threatening sins or transgressions that endanger the fellowship of saints, end quote. It's another good writer, Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker. He argues that there are times when a matter should be overlooked, but he also concurs that ideally forgiveness should follow repentance. He gives this two-stage process. These are his words. Quote, when an offense is too serious to overlook and the offender has not yet repented, you may need to approach forgiveness as a two-stage process. The first stage requires having an attitude of forgiveness, and the second, granting forgiveness. Having an attitude of forgiveness is unconditional. That's right, you should have that attitude, always willing. He says, and as a commitment you make to God, by his grace, you seek to maintain a loving and merciful attitude towards someone who has offended you. Granting forgiveness, that's the second stage, he says, is conditional on the repentance of the offender and takes place between you and that person. When there has been a serious offense, it would not be appropriate to make the promise of forgiveness until the offender has repented. End quote. One last one, followed by the name Justin Taylor. He summarizes his position in an article. This is the title of the article. Is forgiveness always right and required? In that, this is what he writes. Quote, love your enemies is something that we should do at all times and in all places. It is modeled after God's love for his enemies, whom he loves even when they are unjust and evil. That's a common grace we see, right? He gives food, he gives clothing, etc., etc. At the same time, our forgiveness of others is likewise modeled upon God's forgiveness of sinners, whom he forgives conditioned upon their repentance. God does not forgive apart from repentance, neither should we. In major offenses, we are not to forgive the unrepentant. In the event of a tragedy that involves the loss of human life brought about by wanton, or meaning deliberate, human sin, it is therefore wrong for Christians to call upon immediate forgiveness in the absence of repentance. Such a call both cheapens and misunderstands the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. End quote. Again, I'm not at all saying, so let me reiterate this, because someone like this, it's very dangerous. You could conclude something wrong. I'm not at all saying for every little sin, you're this repentant police chief. Did you repent? Did you repent? I'm not talking about that. Petty things overlook. But even if those petty things become repeated and bothers you, then go and confront. What do you do when they do repent? Immediate forgiveness. When they don't, still don't retaliate, do good, leave it in God's hands, but you cannot say, I forgive. Now sometimes other persons say, you've not forgiven, that's why there's a difference. No. I cannot pronounce forgiveness, neither should you pronounce forgiveness when I sin, but there's no repentance. And there's no seeking. Now, sometimes we seek, then we fall into the same sin again and again. That is why Jesus said, seven times person does, but seven times comes back and asks for forgiveness. He says that again. It's a loving thing to confront and seek the one who committed that to, so that they could turn in repentance. We must be always ready to forgive, never given to bitterness, leave all judgment in God's hands. That's the point of this third thing that Paul says. So three things we are to do in response to those who have hurt us. Don't retaliate. Do good. Leave all judgment Not, let me just take a little. Just kind of feels good, just a little. No, leave all judgment in God's hands. That's exactly what it means to be Christ-like in the ultimate end, isn't it? I'm just going to read one text for you. In fact, I want you to turn to it and we're going to close. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. You would know, if you've been listening to my preaching, that I go back to this constantly. If only we can model this. And we all struggle with this. 1 Peter 2, 23, because Jesus is our model. He's the one in whose image we're being transformed to, according to Paul, by the Spirit. Notice what Jesus did. Verse 23, 1 Peter 2, page 1889, Church Pew Bibles here. When they hurled their insults at him, that's Jesus, he did not retaliate. There you go. See that. When he suffered, he made no threats. But what did he do? Instead, he entrusted himself. That word entrust is like a banking term. It's like how you put your money in the bank and you forget about it. It's safe. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He said, God, Father, I'm giving myself into your hands, leaving all judgment. And all the while, what's he doing? He's doing the greatest good for us. Dying for our sins. All three things Jesus did. Didn't retaliate. Entrusted all judgment in the Father's hands. All the while doing good. That is why in verse 21, Peter says, to this you were called. This is the kind of lifestyle we're called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Then he brings verse 23 in the light of that context. This is what we're supposed to do. That's why I think Paul put that, of course, he didn't have chapter endings, but before he moved to this thought of government and so forth, he says, this is the ultimate thing, to be like Christ. It's a battle. It's an everyday battle. Especially if you're in a home where you're constantly assaulted. It's not easy. By no means am I going to say this is easy, but this is what the Bible requires of us. We must acknowledge, God, this is what you want me to do. So now, whatever it takes, I got to start pursuing this more. Maybe I need to fast more, cry out to you more, memorize scriptures more, pray more, remind myself more, practice this more. That's how the Spirit works in us, as he makes us more and more to be like Jesus. Let's imitate him. Father, we are so grateful for your words, for the clarity of your commands to us. Yes, they are hard, very hard. In fact, it's impossible to do this because we want exactly to do the opposite. That's the natural response. But we have supernatural power through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So please help us. Help us to keep looking at Christ. Help us to follow the biblical model of how we are to forgive, and yet at the same time, not retaliate. Keep doing good, even when it's not appreciated, leaving all judgment into your hands, hoping that the unrepentant will repent. Please, impress these in our hearts. Forgive us for failing in this big time, big time. We cry out to you. Produce that kind of repentant spirit in us, in me. Rather than thinking of someone else who's not repenting of this, help me to think of me. Let everyone have this attitude. As we look to you in faith, trusting that your Spirit will accomplish far more than we can ask or think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.